One of the most obvious distinctives of St. David's Church is how we worship. We are a liturgical and sacramental church, and this is different from some other churches. Not everyone worships the way we do. Not everyone understands the sacraments the way we do. Last week, I said that attending weekly worship is one of your top priorities as a Christian. And today, we're going to talk about the details of worship. So, why is it that we do what we do? A lot of people might look at our worship service and think, oh, that's very traditional. That's a very formal and perhaps outdated way of worshiping. Our form of worship is then contrasted with more contemporary and informal ways of worshiping. There is some truth to calling us traditional. And why? Well, because historically, this is how the Church Universal has worshiped, including Protestants. Most churches have always been liturgical and sacramental to various degrees. You don't see a big shift away from that until very recently in history, like in the past 100 years or so, with revival movements and the charismatic movement taking place. But I really don't like the term traditional. For some, it might imply that we're traditional for the sake of being traditional. Or it could imply that our worship is mere tradition, traditions of men, rather than biblical. Both of those implications would be wrong. We are not traditional for the sake of being traditional. There's no virtue in that, just as there's no virtue in being contemporary for the sake of being contemporary. Neither are we following the traditions of men. We believe our worship is thoroughly biblical, and I prefer the term heavenly. Not traditional worship, but heavenly worship. And let me explain what I mean. In the book of Hebrews, a major theme is Jesus' role as our great high priest. Throughout the epistle, the author wants you to see that the new covenant is bigger and better and more glorious than the old covenant. If you thought the Jewish priests and the tabernacle and the sacrifices were cool, wait till you hear this. Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. His blood atoned for us. He presented it to the Father, and now he dwells in the heavenly tabernacle, not the Jewish temple, made with hands. Hebrews chapter 8 actually tells us that the earthly tabernacle was a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Moses built the tabernacle according to the pattern of heaven. The whole Levitical system was symbolic of heaven and what Jesus would do for us. So Jesus, as the great high priest, he is now a minister or a liturgist. That's what it says in the Greek. He is now a minister in the true tabernacle. He serves at the heavenly sanctuary. Chapter 9 says, he has not entered into heavenly places made by hands, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. That's really cool. But it doesn't stop there. In chapter 10, which we heard this morning, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, meaning the holiest place, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The author is using the tabernacle system with its two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, as his point of reference. The true holiest place is in heaven, where Jesus is. And it says, we now have boldness to draw near to the holiest place. All of this is Levitical language. Only the high priest could draw near to the most holy place once a year. All others forbidden. But now, through Christ, all Christians can draw near. We draw near to heaven itself. Now, That's a very spiritual and mystical thing to say. But it's no less true. It's no less real. Chapter 12 says, "You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and burned like Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, with all the angels and all the departed saints." The author wrote that to Jewish Christians in the first century. They were on earth. Yet, he says they were in the heavenly Jerusalem. Ephesians 2 says something similar. When Paul says, we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. That's not just true for when you die. That's true for you right now. There is a spiritual element to our worship in which we ascend into heaven to be with Jesus and with the angels and the saints. Now, we can't see that with our eyes, but we have to believe it by faith. We have to believe that Jesus is with us, that He is the one serving you when you come into the heavenly sanctuary. That's what happens in worship. You are transported to heaven. You ascend to where Jesus is to hear His word and to eat His food. This is greater than the Levitical system. Let me tell you. You get the real deal. Not a copy. Not a shadow. With this data from Hebrews, we understand that worship takes place in heaven. We're not just at the Tomball Community Center. We're also in heaven. And this is what makes all the difference in how we worship. If we ascend into heaven, if our worship takes place in heaven, then should it not be modeled after heaven? Should it not be according to the pattern of heaven? The reality of what's going on should inform our experience. It should inform how we conduct a worship service. And guess what? The Bible gives us glimpses of heavenly worship. Most notably, the book of Revelation. John ascends into heaven and he sees worship taking place throughout the whole book. That's the model that we base our worship on. Our worship follows the pattern of the book and the pattern of John's experience. We also have the Levitical system to go by. If the Levitical system was symbolic of heaven all along, then we can glean insight from it. We heard from Leviticus 9 this morning, which described the sacrificial liturgy. Once the people were called together, certain sacrifices were performed in a certain order. And we do the same thing. We're first called to worship by a psalm or some other command from God to praise Him. We are assembled together, which means, first of all, that you should be here on time. The call to worship is just as important as everything else. The assembly expects you to be here. We expect you to be here on time, or better yet, early. Come early to find your seats, to fellowship, to greet visitors, to not miss baptisms, to be prepared and ready to worship. Now, I know emergencies happen, okay? I know traffic can be bad. I'm not talking about rare instances. I'm talking about frequent instances of being late. If that's you or your family, you have to work on it. If you can get to work or school or to the ball game on time, you can get to worship on time. You have to view worship as the most important place to be. Okay? You shouldn't be tardy anywhere, but certainly not worship. Be thoughtful, plan ahead, go to bed at a reasonable hour on Saturday so you're not dragging on Sunday. Okay? So that you don't fall asleep in the service. So we're assembled together by God. That's the first thing. He calls us to do so. And notice, he's the one acting first. He initiates everything from the get-go. We don't initiate and invite Jesus to be among us. No, he invites us to go where he is. He serves us first. Our service back to him is secondary. It's responsive. We respond with spiritual sacrifices of praise. Do you hear that? We respond with spiritual sacrifices of praise. We are priestly people. Sacrifice is not done with in the new covenant. It's of a different quality, though. It's spiritual. We don't kill animals anymore to do it. How do we perform spiritual sacrifices? Well, the first offering in Leviticus 9 was the sin offering, which was a confession of sin and the forgiveness of sin. What's the first thing we do in our liturgy every week? We confess our sins and we receive God's forgiveness. We don't enter into the holiest place without confessing our sins. This is why we have confession and absolution. We appeal to the shed blood of Jesus to be our covering for what we're about to do. Second was the ascension offering. Imagine that. Ascension? In Hebrew, that's what it's called. The ascension offering. Our English Bibles obscure that because they usually translate it as the whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering. But that's not what the Hebrew says. It's called an ascension. Now that the people have been forgiven, they can now ascend into God's presence. And so the animal was cut up into various pieces. It was turned to smoke on the altar and then ascended up into God's glory cloud. That represented the worshipers being transformed and ascending into God's presence. This is why after the absolution, I say, lift up your hearts. That signals that we are, by faith, drawing near to the heavenly sanctuary. We are ascending. And then when I pray, I say, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name. We're there. We're surrounded by the whole company of heaven. You can almost imagine the roof being blown off the place and imagining being in God's throne room. That is the spiritual reality. Once we're in heaven, we hear God's word, the scriptures, and the sermon. That relates to the animal being cut up in various pieces. Hebrews 4 says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow. That's priestly sacrificial language. We are cut up by the word of God. Third, there was the grain offering or the tribute offering. This is when the worshiper would bring a cake or some type of food that he baked. It wasn't an animal. It was something that he made from his hands, something that took time and labor and materials. Now that you've been forgiven and cut up by God's word, he delights in the works of your hands. He validates your work. He takes joy in your gifts. We don't bring our works first. Okay? That would be works righteousness. That was the sin of Cain back in Genesis. Okay? Abel brought an animal to sacrifice. Good job, Abel. What did Cain bring? Cain brought fruits and vegetables that he had grown from the earth. Wrong order. The substitute has to come first. Only then will God accept your works. This is why we place tithing after the sermon. Tithing is how you give to God the works of your hands through your income. Tithing is how God validates your work. Some people don't understand that about tithing. It is your obedience to God, but it is God's way of delighting in your work. And I think that's powerful. When you're tired of your job and feel unappreciated, God says, bring it to me. because I love it. You do your work for my kingdom. Give me 10, you keep 90. That's a good deal. Don't withhold from God what He says is His. Tithing is an act of worship, and that's why we encourage giving in person in the service. Leviticus 9 didn't mention this, but elsewhere we learn that incense was put on top of the tribute offering. We learn that in Leviticus 6. Incense all throughout the Bible is associated with prayer. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. Psalm 141 and other places. So after tithing is when we pray together as a corporate body for various needs. And finally, there was the peace offering, which was a meal that the worshiper got to eat a portion of. A portion went to God on the altar, a portion was given to the priest, and a portion was given to the worshiper. A meal. Communion with God. This is why we eat the Lord's Supper near the end of worship. It's the culmination of worship. It's what everything else in the service leads up to. And in one sense, it's the main attraction. It's the central act of worship that Jesus commanded in the New Testament. Communion is why we're here. It's why we confess our sins. It's why we preach. And so on. It's preparing you for the table. In Matthew 26, after Jesus instituted the supper, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out. They departed. After communion, we also sing, and then we're sent out. We depart with the same benediction that Aaron used in the Old Covenant. We're sent back out into the world to heavenize everything that we come in contact with. That is a very brief overview of our worship service. And remarkably, the book of Revelation follows the same order. We don't have time to go over all of that, but there's a handout in your bulletin that will help you see how everything connects. So please take that home and study that and look at it. But I hope you can see that our worship is not a man-made tradition. It's biblical tradition. It's not about traditional or contemporary. It's meant to reflect the reality of heavenly worship. Christians have noticed these things from the very beginning. And that's why Christian worship has been liturgical and sacramental. If worship is in heaven, then it should model heaven. Worship should look like heaven to some degree. John saw a rainbow around God's throne. Lots of color. So some churches have stained glass windows and banners, things like that. John sees candles and robes and people bowing. He sees bowls of incense. Now, none of those things are necessary for worship. We wouldn't say that. We don't have stained glass windows or banners or candles or incense. But those things shouldn't be treated with contempt either. Okay? Aesthetics and decoration shouldn't be viewed as suspicious or somehow unbiblical. Now, we don't venerate decorations. We don't bow to them. We don't kiss them. We don't pray through them. Those are sins. Those are violations of the second commandment. We don't do that. Some Christians do. That's a difference between us and the Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. The commandment forbids giving a posture of worship to any man-made image. It's a restriction on what you do with your body, regardless of how you think about it or feel about it. But it doesn't forbid having images, absolutely. Okay? If God has decorated the heavenly sanctuary, then we can follow His example. Beauty is in His sanctuary. Psalm 96 says, we are commanded to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. When you walk into a cathedral and you feel like you're in heaven, That's not a bad thing. The robe, by the way, in the first place, represents Jesus. This is a stylized version of what Jesus would have worn on earth. The Bible says that Jesus wore a tunic and an outer garment. So the robe is like the tunic, and the stole is like the outer garment. The person leading the liturgy stands as a representative of Christ, speaking his words to you, giving his food to you. But the robe also represents all of you. It represents all of you because all of you have been clothed with Christ. Spiritually speaking, all of you are wearing white robes right now. That's what God sees. So the vestments represent Christ and represent his body, the church, you. If worship is in heaven, then it should sound like heaven to the best of our ability. Throughout Revelation, John hears loud singing. That's what he calls it. He also sees angels blowing trumpets, which release judgments on the wicked on earth. We should take singing seriously because it is how we wage warfare. The walls of Jericho fell down flat at the playing of music and shouting. David drove out a tormenting spirit by playing the harp. When Judah went out to fight the Moabites and the Ammonites, Judah's musicians and singers led the march. They led the way. And when they got to the battlefield, guess what? The Moabites and the Ammonites were already dead. They were already defeated. God went before them. He went before Judah because Judah went forth singing. We have to be people who sing. Of course, God gave us a songbook called the Psalms. He really cares about music, so much so that he gave us inspired words to sing. Isn't that amazing? At St. David's, we try to put an emphasis on singing the Psalms and singing other songs that are in Scripture. We see it as very unfortunate that a large portion of the church doesn't sing the Psalms. I also encourage singing loud, projecting your voice, because singing is how we fight. Fighting well means singing loud. When we sing, imagine that you are marching around the walls. Imagine that you're going out to battle, because that's what you're doing. It's spiritual warfare. That's the reality. In Revelation, John hears call and response dialogue between various groups. In Isaiah 6, which is another glimpse of heavenly worship, the seraphim repeat back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." Singing and praying responsively is what they do in heaven. This is why the Jews did it in the Old Covenant. We see that in Ezra chapter 3. And it's why we do it in the New Covenant. At various places in the service, you have a speaking part. And most of what we say is directly from Scripture. The passages are listed off to the side in your bulletin. You have a part to play in worship. It's not a spectator sport. You are integral for the service to move forward. If I say, "The Lord be with you," and no one is there to say the response, worship cannot continue. Worship is a dialogue between Jesus and his people. And this aspect is lost in churches where the congregation is more or less passive. They're observers. They're invited to sing along to the song, sure. But the service could continue as planned if all the seats were empty. That type of worship does not depend on participation from the body. That's more like Roman Catholic worship in the Middle Ages. When the priests did everything cool up front, what did the people do? They just watched. In closing, let me mention the sacraments. We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are gracious works of God toward us. The leadership at St. David's believes that baptism is a person's entrance into the church. It actually does something. Yes, it is symbolic, but it's not merely symbolic. Just as a wedding ritual truly does something, truly changes a person, and confers certain benefits, so baptism unites a person to Christ. Now, it doesn't guarantee permanent salvation without faith. We don't believe anything like that. Our obligation is to have faith. Our response is a lifetime of faithfulness to Jesus. If we don't do that, our baptisms won't be for our blessing. They will be for our judgment. We believe baptism is for all of those who believe in Jesus and their children. Their children who are commanded to be disciples, to be disciples of Christ, to be discipled as Christians. We are paedo-baptists, and we have biblical reasons for that. However, this is not something that we make a point of division at St. David's. You do not have to be a paedo-baptist to be a member here, and we love our credo-baptist members as much as we do anyone. Likewise with the Lord's Supper. It's a symbolic meal, but it's not merely symbolic. We believe that we are feeding on Christ in a special way, that He gives Himself to us through bread and wine. But we don't believe He does this by changing the bread into non-bread or making it half bread and half body or anything like that. Some Christians believe those theories and make them requirements that you must believe. You must believe these theories before they'll even let you take communion with them. That's wrong. Catholics, Orthodox, and some Lutherans. Okay? Those theories are not in the Bible. Those things should not divide us. To the shock and offense of many, we believe that Jesus uses regular plain bread and regular plain wine to give Himself to us. How that happens is a mystery, but we believe it by faith. Now, you don't have to share that same view with us, okay? That's fine. The Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper regardless of what you think it is. What's most important is that you eat it. That's the command that Jesus gave. Take and eat. Take and drink. Not take and think. Not take and create theories and philosophical explanations. Take and eat. That's what we do with it. We believe baptized children should have a seat at the table. We're not just paedo-baptists. We're paedo-communionists. This practice, unfortunately, is not the norm in Western Christianity. It used to be, and it still is in the Eastern Church. But many churches, even sacramental churches, forbid baptized children from the table. We think that's wrong. We think that's an injustice. The debate is over what Paul means when he said that we should examine ourselves and discern the body in 1 Corinthians 11. We don't think it means what a lot of people think it means. In fact, I would say that forbidding baptized children goes against what Paul is teaching in that chapter. For the same reason, we don't forbid Christians from other traditions from eating with us. You don't have to be a member of our church, and you don't have to be Reformed to take communion here. That's not the case in some churches. So that's different. But eating one loaf is how we become one body, Paul says. He says that in 1 Corinthians 10. Forbidding Christians from communion is de facto excommunication. We don't want to be guilty of that. So we give a judgment of charity to visitors, assuming that they are faithful, baptized, Trinitarian Christians. If later we find out otherwise about someone, well, then we would instruct them appropriately. And finally, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. That's different. We also do the Lord's Supper sitting down, which is different. If you were paying attention in Matthew 26 this morning, it says that Jesus and the disciples were seated. That's why we do seated communion, not coming up forward, not going to a rail, because we model ourselves after the biblical account. But we take communion every week because when you look at the Old Covenant, you see that eating a meal with God has always been a part of worship. You had the Passover, the Sabbaths, the peace offering, and all the other feasts of Israel. Jesus was continuing that when he instituted the Lord's Supper. So we eat every week because worship is a feast. Is it only a feast? No. But it's nothing less than a feast. It should seem unthinkable to us to have a divine service, heavenly worship, without the body and blood of Jesus. That should sound as crazy as having worship without a sermon or without the offering plate or whatever else. We hear the word and then we eat the word. Jesus gives himself to us in preaching, and then he gives himself to us in the eating and drinking of his body and blood. Jesus serves us. He calls us. He forgives us. He sanctifies us with his word. He delights in our works. He listens to our prayers. He feeds us, and then he sends us out to take dominion over the earth, to spread the gospel to every tongue and every tribe. Find delight in the heavenly pattern. If you see the importance of it, and if you have a good attitude about it, and if you perform it well with vigor and enthusiasm, then it's not a drag. It's exciting. Conform yourself to the pattern. Be glad when someone says to you, "Let us go to the house of Yahweh."